Happy Almost Easter Summit Church, Palm Sunday. If you got your Bibles this weekend, I'd invite you to take them out at all of our campus locations and open them to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 on Palm Sunday here today. This weekend, we are beginning a new three-week series called Unknown God, in which we will explore what the Bible says about knowing, perceiving the existence of God. And one of the things that you might notice if you're paying attention to culture at all is that atheism seems to be making a small comeback in our culture. Over the last decade or so, a new set of articulate, kind of hip, cool, aggressive spokesmen have emerged, often calling themselves the new atheists. They consist of people that we call the four horsemen of the apostasy apocalypse, people like Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, Daniel Dennett. They also include more cultural icons and talk show hosts like Bill Maher, Bill Nye, the Science Guy, and Ricky Gervais. Let me walk you through a little recent cultural history that I learned recently I thought was interesting and I think will help you too. Right after 9/11, the tragedy of 9/11 in our country, interest in religion surged. A lot of people went back to church or synagogue and they talked about our country's need for God. Well, at the same time, Sam Harris began writing a book called The End of Faith, in which he said that religion was not the solution to the world's problems, that religion was itself the problem. Interesting, he when he finished the manuscript, he offered it to more than a dozen publishers, and every single one turned him down and didn't want to touch it. He finally found one publisher who would publish it, and when they published it, it spent 33 weeks on the New York Times bestsellers list. After this, he wrote a second book called Letters to a Christian Nation, which basically said, generally, religious people are not the problem. In the book, if you read it, he said, you, Summit Church. He didn't call you by name, but he said, you people, like the ones that go to the Summit Church, you're the main problem, those of you who take your faith seriously. That same year, Richard Dawkins came out with a book called The God Delusion, in which he basically said, faith in God is stupid because evolution has mitigated any need for God, and a loving God, if he existed, would rule the world differently than we see it ruled, and religious people are mean, and I don't like him. Dawkins said about this book, what he said was, my goal is that religious people, when they open it, will be atheist when they put it down. That was his goal. The next year, the late Christopher Hitchens, who is by far my favorite modern atheist, published a book called God Is Not Great. He argued the same thing that Sam Harris did. He tried to show that belief in God was not necessary, and also that religion itself was what created most of the problems in our society. All these books were bestsellers. But here is where the sociological analysis gets interesting. The popularity of this stuff has not led to a surge in belief in atheism in our country. That number statistically has not really changed in the last few years. What has surged, however, listen to this, is the number of people who began to disconnect from any and all religion. In fact, so many people have done this that there's actually a new name for this group now. They're called the nuns. The N-O-N-E-S. You got to make sure you spell it correctly or you're talking about something different. We're talking about not this right here. We're talking about that guy right over there. All right. On the census, when you're asked to identify your religious affiliation, there's a large group of people that choose none, N-O-N-E. They're currently at about 23% of Americans. That's up, by the way, from 16% in 2007 and up from 7% in the mid-1990s. So in other words, in 25 years, they've tripled, and statistically, that is unheard of. This number will probably only increase in the days to come. 35% of millennials put themselves in the none category, with that number heavily weighted toward males. Males are more often nuns than females. Most nuns would say, hey, we're not hostile toward a spiritual faith in God, but we're just done with organized religion. Another way of saying that is, it's not that they found atheism all that intellectually attractive, just that they find any kind of organized religion or religious confession unattractive. And they say things like, well, if there is a God, I'm not really sure that we can know that much about him. And if you do claim to know something about him, then you're going to be arrogant and you're going to be a bigot and you're going to be bad for society. So you relate to God in your way or the deity in your way, and I'll relate to him in mine. By the way, for a few of you that are listening to me at one of our campuses this weekend, this is all really encouraging because you finally know what category you belong to. You're a nun. You get to call your mom this afternoon and be like, hey, mom, guess what? I'm a nun. Again, make sure that you spell it correctly for her so that she knows exactly what you're talking about. All right. Here's a question that I present to all of you, those of you who believe in God and those of you who question it. Here's a question. Why is the existence of God a question at all? For something as important as God, why should it require faith? I mean, my kids don't have to believe by faith that I, their daddy, exist. I don't ever have to say to them, hey, kids, I know that sometimes you're going to doubt my existence. And when you do, I just want you to recite this in your heart. JD is my daddy. I shall not want. He maketh me lie down in warm blankets. My sippy cup runneth over. I don't ever have them say that. No, my kids are never in doubt about me being their daddy. So why should our relationship with God be any different? Why should that require faith? Well, see, I want to show you for the next 3 weeks what the Bible says about faith in God. Show us what we can know and how we can know that we know it. And then what faith actually is and what it isn't. I also want to try to show you how the God that many people have rejected in the name of the Christian God is actually a made-up God who didn't exist. In other words, they rejected the false view of God that didn't really exist, but in doing so, they thought they rejected the Christian God, but they just ignored the Christian God. And I want to show you the fake God that they rejected who never existed, so I can also show you the real God who actually does exist. But you're going to have to come back on week 3 for that, all right? Now, listen, this is going to be a little different series of messages for us. Normally, when I preach, I just open up a text of Scripture. I walk you through it, and I yell at you about it. I'm not going to do that for the next 3 weeks. There are going to be some times we kind of dive into Scripture, but then we're going to take some time to kind of explore some of the questions that our society brings forward. And what I really want you to think of this is 1 3-week-long sermon, where we got some parts of the text this week, and it just, you know, the whole thing goes together. To get the main idea of this, you're really going to have to be here for all 3 weeks. One more warning, okay? About once a year, I am committed at this church, because of where I live in the Triangle area, I am committed to getting all geeked up and preaching a total nerd sermon. This is that week, okay? So I hope you brought your intellectual big boy pants this weekend, because you're going to need them. This also might be a good time to remind you that I put every transcript online, word for word, jokes included, with footnotes to everything that I'm saying, if you want to go back through it and kind of dig into some of this stuff even more, if it just blows right past you. Hey, if you make it through the first 10 minutes of the sermon, if you make it to the first 10 minutes and you're already like minute 6, then you're golden, okay? So just hang on and you'll be able to keep up. For today, we're going to go through Romans 1, where Paul explains where unbelief comes from. Paul's going to explain where unbelief comes from. Here's what he says, Romans 1:18. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people. Watch this. Here it comes. Who by their unrighteousness, see this word? Suppress the truth. Because since what can be known about God is already evident among them. Now, when he says them, he's not talking about church people or Jewish people. He's talking about all people. Evident among them. Because God has already shown it to them. Verse 20 here. For his invisible attributes, the things we cannot see, that is, his eternal power and his divine nature. We can't see that. We can't touch it yet. Being clearly understood, having been clearly seen since the creation of the world, and they've been understood, these invisible things have been understood and undeniable through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. Then he goes on to explain that what people did, the human race, what they did is they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served what has been created, right? Maybe that was themselves, maybe it was something on earth, instead of the creator, who was really the one that ought to be praised forever. There are 3 points that Paul makes here in these verses about belief and unbelief. Don't try to write all 3 down, because I'll walk you through them one at a time. Number 1, he says, what may be known about God is self-evident. Number 2, he says our belief problems ultimately are going to go back to heart problems. And then number 3, he's going to explain that the opposite of faith in God is not actually atheism. The opposite of faith in God is idolatry. Now, I'm going to spend most of our time on that first point and then just hit the other two real quickly at the end, okay? All right, Paul says, number 1, if you're taking notes, what may be known about God is evident. According to Paul, certain things about God are self-evident. We automatically recognize them and instinctively we know them. If we stop recognizing them, it's because, listen to this, something has distorted our view. And what that is, I'll get to toward the end of our message. Now, hear me. I'm not saying when I say that some people don't sincerely believe in atheism. They do. It's just that there's always something that causes them to turn their backs on what are rather obvious indications that there's a God behind creation. I'm going to give you a few of these ways that God is evident. Don't think of these as proofs per se, but think of them as just strong indications that a normal person would look at and say, well, yeah, obviously there's a intelligent God behind this. Now, here's a handful of them. If there's no God, there's no you. If there's no God, there's no you. If there's nothing more than biology, chemistry, and physics, then there's no you in there. You have a brain, yes, but there's no real mind, no self, no consciousness within the brain. Earlier this year, I read a book about Christopher Hitchens' final days. Christopher Hitchens was one of those four horsemen of the apostasy apocalypse I mentioned to you a second ago. In 2010, Hitchens was diagnosed with a really aggressive cancer. And as it settled in on him that he was basically under a death sentence, he was going to die within the year, he wrote a book chronicling his last thoughts. The book was called Mortality. It's a really interesting book. Some of the chapters in it are only a sentence long. In the book, he talked about how his doctors kept telling him, Christopher, your body is fighting the cancer. Your body is trying. Your body doesn't want to give up. He said, I finally said to my doctors, I don't have a body. I am a body. And if biology is all there is, then he's right. There is no JD. There's just this stuff right here. There's just flesh. Now, let me just ask you to consider, does that really jive with you? That there's no real you, that you're the consciousness, the real self, the real you, that's just an illusion created by the synapses of your brain. Because see, here's what that also means. It also means that if biology is all there is, it means that death is the absolute end of it all. And that idea alone may not prove that God exists, but it convinces many people that something just doesn't quite sit right with an atheistic approach. I know I've told you before about Steve Jobs, who was Apple's iconic CEO. He told an interviewer on 60 Minutes shortly before he died. The interviewer asked if he believed in God. And he said, well, throughout my life, I've had seasons where I did believe in God and seasons where I didn't believe in God. And he kind of paused there for a minute. He says, but after I got diagnosed with cancer, he said, I certainly have found myself wanting to believe. He said, because it can't be that when we die, it all just fades to black. All the wisdom that we've accumulated as a race, all of our accomplishments, he said, somehow that has to live on. Incidentally, he added, that's why I've never really liked to put on-off switches on Apple devices. I just don't like the idea of being able to flip a switch and shut something down. See, the point is, he knows something is off. I compare Hitchens' account of his final days with that of Shauna, a girl in our church with cystic fibrosis, who I've told you about before. She passed away just a few weeks ago. For a while, she might have been the greatest evangelist in our church. I cannot personally ever remember being in the presence of another person who exuded such consistent serenity and joy. She told the NOC doctors and the nurses and anybody else who would listen that what she was going through was nothing compared to what God had prepared for her in eternity. People would come in her room, she said, and they'd just start to weep. And they would be like, here's a girl that struck down in her prime with her whole life ahead of her. And she would say, I would say to them, no, my prime is just ahead of me. And she would say, I mean, she says, I'm headed to my prime. Our lives, whether we live 20 years or 120, they're only small drops of water compared to the expansive beauty of eternity's ocean. Y'all, it seemed like every week for a while, I was meeting new people who were impacted by her testimony. Now, again, does her hopefulness prove that God exists? No, it does not. But it does show you that atheism goes contrary to a yearning inside of us we have that suggests that we are more than biology. C.S. Lewis very famously explained it like this. He says, here's how I think about it. I've given you this quote before, but it's great. A baby feels hunger. Baby comes out of the womb hungry. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there's something that corresponds to that, and that's called sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Why would that be the one desire for which there was no corollary at all? What may be known about God is evident to us. Even Hitchens, as he approached death, began to question everything. And he had this real struggle because of the consistent kindness and the hope that was displayed to him by a Christian friend. If you're interested in this, it's in a great little book called The Faith of Christopher Hitchens, written by one of his friends, Larry Taunton. And it's fantastic. I read it earlier this year. But that's one idea that you got to wrestle with if you're a nun. There's no God, there's no you. Here's a second idea. If there's no God, there's no free will. There's no free will. If all we are is biology and chemistry, then our behavior in any situation is solely due to what our genes and our chemicals in us compel us to choose. Even when we think we're acting freely or think we're making a choice, it's just because some chemical construct in our minds pushes us to act this way because there is no us behind it all. There's just this stuff. That's all there is, biology and chemistry. Now, I'll give you an example where a new atheist, one of the new atheists says this himself on his podcast called Waking Up with Sam Harris. Sam Harris was complaining about certain people who take him out of context and misquote him and twist his words. But then after he complains about it, he kind of pauses and he says, but you know, I really can't be critical. They had no choice. They're just acting in accordance with their genes because there is no freedom. There is no free will. And what that means is that every decision you think that you've made is actually an illusion. Now, again, I would just ask you, does that jive with you? Does that approach to life work? I once heard a scientist explain that people who committed rape, this was on a talk show, people who committed rape were just carrying out the pre-programmed instincts their DNA had built into them. He said, ethically, that repulses me. But scientifically, we can't deny that certain people by evolution are programmed that way in order to propagate their species. But see, we know that's not true. We know that a person who acts on the impulse to rape ought to be held responsible for that choice and ought not to have their behavior simply explained away as genetics and chemical outworkings. You cannot live as if you are just biology. If you do live as if you're just biology, you're going to be locked up by other biology. Okay, that approach to life just doesn't work. Here is the third thing. If there's no God, there's no true worth. There's no true worth in anything. There's only ascribed value. Only ascribed value. If we're just biology and chemistry, that means nothing has real inherent value. There's just usefulness, value we ascribe to things because we find them useful. If you're a nun, N-O-N-E, you gotta consider this because this is a really big deal, especially, listen, when it comes to something like justice. If we're only biology and chemistry, there's no such thing as true justice. There's only useful strategies for preserving our kind. For atheists, a statement like, you truly ought to, or you ought not to, that those statements don't really have any meaning. Look, now hear me. That doesn't mean they can't be moral people. Some of the atheists I know are on par morally, if not greater morally, than a lot of the people of faith that I know. It just means that their morality lacks a consistent intellectual foundation. You see, the only way that we can say something is unjust is if we appeal to a higher vision of how it ought to be. For example, Martin Luther King Jr. said that the reason segregation laws in America were unjust in his letter to a Birmingham jail. He said the reason the segregation laws are unjust is because they conflict with the higher laws of God. And we agree. We look at oppression and we say that's wrong because it's not supposed to be like that. But if there's nothing higher than biology and chemistry, you can't say that because there is no supposed to. In fact, according to the laws of evolution, the only reason our species is here is because we violently beat out all the other competitors. That's survival of the fittest. Our species won the Hunger Games. That's why we're here, according to that way of thinking about the world. This is a real problem for nuns because when it comes to religion, nuns love to say, well, I got my truth and you got yours. But they don't want to say that when it comes to justice. They don't want to hear somebody say, well, you got your justice and I got mine, because they believe in basic human rights. And so murder and oppression and sexual assault are wrong in every culture. We don't want to hear about the abuse of women or the gassing of children in Syria and have somebody say, well, you know, that's just how they do things over there. We say, no, that oppression is wrong in all places at all times. So again, there's just something in the atheistic approach that just doesn't work. You know, for what it's worth, C.S. Lewis, a professor at Oxford who was himself an atheist, said that this was ultimately what brought him to see that there had to be a God. He said, I'd been an atheist, and the reason I was an atheist, my biggest objection to belief in God was all the injustice in the universe. And I thought, well, if there's a God, he should fix all that. In the end, however, he said, I realized that injustice was more of a problem intellectually for me as an atheist. And let me use his own words here. My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. Why didn't God fix everything? But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Then I'll add a few words here that he says. I'll summarize. He says, basically says, if it's true that we're just here because of evolution and survival of the fittest, he said, there is no universal justice. All that I can say is that I see certain things as personally beneficial. But when I said that, my argument against God collapsed also. Because the argument depended on saying that the world was really unjust, not simply that it did not happen to please my private fancies. Consequently, atheism turned out to be too intellectually simple for me. You see, if there's no God, there's no such thing as value. There's only ascribed value, which means there's no such thing as true moral evil or injustice. That also means, by the way, that there's no such thing as beauty or love. Because when you behold beauty, if there's no God, if there's just biology and chemistry, when you behold beauty, then you got to say, like Richard Dawkins does, well, the reason that you find that beautiful is because your ancestors saw that and thought there was food in it. And so they developed this, so that neurological feature that found that beautiful passed down to you, and that's helped them survive, and now it's helping you survive, and that's why you find that beautiful. And I hear him explain that in the God delusion, and I'm like, really? Those stars, that when I look out at that sunset, the reason I find that beautiful is somehow subconsciously it reminds me of Twinkies. Like, that's really what's going on there. Or those feelings of romance, that love you feel towards your kids or your parents, all that is a conditioned response that evolved in your genes that enabled you to propagate your DNA into society faster than your neighbors. Try putting that on a Hallmark card at Valentine's Day. On this very special day, my genes are releasing chemical compounds into my bloodstream because they've been cultivated through centuries of evolution to see you as particularly useful for the propagation of my DNA into the next generation. Listen, if you really believe that, I am impressed with your intellectual consistency, but I would advise you to downplay that perspective on Valentine's Day. Y'all, listen, you can't prove your love for somebody. You can't prove it exists by biology, but you know it's real. But if there is no God and we're only chemistry and biology, then beauty and love are simply illusions. Here's a third problem the new atheism runs into. If there's no God, then something came from nothing. And this is maybe the most basic question of all. Why is there something here rather than nothing here? In God Delusion, Richard Dawkins admits this is a problem. Here's what he says. You got to read behind the words because he nerds them up a little bit. But what he's saying is pretty clear. Cosmology is waiting on its Darwin. Cosmology means ultimate origins. Well, what he means by that is basically we think that Darwin and evolutionary theories explain how life has developed on Earth. But we admit that we don't know where life itself or the original materials for life, where they actually came from, because it's self-evident that nothing times nobody can't equal everything. And so he says cosmology, the ultimate origins, needs its own Darwin. And then he says this in God Delusion. About fell out of my chair when I saw this. He said, but don't worry, don't fret. We'll figure it out eventually. Do you know what that's called? That's called a blind faith leap. That's exactly what that's called. I don't know it, but I'm just going to believe it's out there. And I'm going to go into the future hoping it is. You add to that what scientists have pointed out about the sheer improbability of the complexities of life forming. Even the most basic molecules or DNA strands are incredibly complex, enough so that you wonder, how could a cosmic accident ever result in the digital elegance of a DNA strand? It's like thinking an explosion in an ink factory accidentally produced the collected works of Shakespeare. In recent years, scientists have made a really big deal out of how finely tuned our universe seems to be to sustain life. They call it the anthropic principle. I've also heard it referred to as the Goldilocks principle. Goldilocks, you know, not too warm, not too cold, just right. That our universe is just right, or our solar system, our planet, is just right because there are multiple factors that are so precise that if any one of these, there's like 200 of them, if any one of them were off by even a hair, life would cease to exist. For example, and this is just one out of, I'll give you just a handful out of many here. The makeup of our atmosphere, the gases in our atmosphere. Question, does this look any different? Do those two look any different? Yeah, this is comfortable life, and this is immediate and certain death. Because, like, take carbon dioxide here. If you increase carbon dioxide from this percentage in our atmosphere to this, we're talking just a fraction of a percentage point or so, then we suffocate. And if it decreases, then we have no atmosphere to speak of, right? So that's that oxygen. So, you know, oxygen, if you increase oxygen or if you decrease it by a little bit, we all suffocate. If it increases from, increases from there to there, or actually, excuse me, if it goes from 21 to 22 or 23%, then here's what happens. I'll actually put a graphic here. There we go. That's what happens if oxygen, that's the difference in life and death. Then there's the tilt of our planet. With 23.5 degrees, they say this is a really big deal, because if it's kind of unique in how it rotates, and if it was off any, then life would be impossible. I want to see that again. That was cool. Yeah. So that would happen. The water molecule is another one I found fascinating. Do you know the water molecule is the only molecule whose solid form, ice, is less dense than its liquid form? The only molecule. You say, well, big deal, right? Well, what does that mean? That means that ice floats, which is really good, because if ice didn't float, it would go to the bottom of the ocean and gradually freeze it from the bottom up, and life would become impossible, the opposite of the blowing up thing. It just turned into an ice cube. I'll give you one more. Jupiter just happens to shield us from 99% of asteroids. Astronomers say if Jupiter didn't exist and it wasn't in the exact placement and orbit it's in, they predict that there would be 10,000 times the number of asteroid strikes right here on Earth. Jupiter is the Kennedy Meeks of planets. Right? Setting picks on the asteroids so that the Earth can be open for the three-pointer of life. Right? And there are many, many others. Scientists say the odds of a planet like Earth existing are so heart-stoppingly astronomical that the notion that it all just happened defies common sense. One said it would be like tossing a coin mathematically every second and having it come up heads for 10 billion years in a row. One of the scientists said the greatest miracle of all time, if you believe in miracles, the greatest miracle of all time without any close seconds is the existence of life on our planet. Just so you know, these are not the conclusions of a bunch of pastors who double as amateur scientists. Stephen Hawking, I read his book, A Brief History of Time, several years ago, and here's what he said. The laws of science as we know them at present contain many precise ratios. Again, I gave you just a handful of them. Like the size of the electric charge of the electron and the ratio of the masses of the proton and the electron. You say, why didn't you show us those? Because I don't understand them, all right? The remarkable fact is that the values of these numbers seem to have been very finely adjusted, very finely tuned to make possible the development of life, all right? The Apostle Paul's way of saying that is, what can be known about God is evident among them because God showed it to them. Factors like this have driven many entrenched atheists to conclude that there's just no way to avoid the conclusion that an intelligent creator stands behind life. In his late 70s, Anthony Flew, I don't know if you know his name or not, but he was one of the 20th century's most famous agnostics. He stunned the philosophical world by, in his mid-70s, announcing that he had started to believe in God. Now, if you're not into philosophy, that you don't realize what a big deal that is, but that would be like Rush Limbaugh coming out saying he was a Democrat. Or Mike Krzyzewski saying the whole time he's been a secret Carolina fan. It's just unheard of. But Flew said, I just can't see any other compelling explanation for the complexities of design and creation. He said, for years I've tried to make peace with it, but it can't be that the wonderful, beautiful complexity and intelligence of life emerged from a mute chaos. There had to have been, he said, as Thomas Edison said, there had to have been a captain on the bridge. These things are self-evident. They function like a voice that is constantly speaking to us, pointing us toward the voice of our Creator. Listen, hear this. Don't think of them as logical proofs. That's not the category you put them in. Think of them as indicators. As indicators, think of it like this. If you heard a voice speaking to you from behind a door, and you couldn't see whoever was speaking, but they called your name and asked you something personal about your life, you would conclude that it's a person behind the door who knew you, and it wasn't just the wind that was blowing through in a special way, making various sounds, even if you couldn't prove it scientifically. That's what these things are, is they're evidence. They're voices that are calling out to us saying, well, of course there's a creator behind all this. You say, well, if all these things are true, and if that should be enough to convince people there's a God behind the voice, then why is it that some people deny it? Great question. Paul answers it. Number two, our belief problems, he says, our deafness to the voice ultimately goes back to a heart problem. Let's read this passage again, and I'll show you where he says that. For God's wrath, he says, is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They didn't say they're ignorant. It says that they suppress it. Because see, what can be known about God is evident among them. Because God, man, he showed it plainly to them. Our problem, Paul says, is not that the evidence for God is insufficient for a normal person to, with common sense, conclude that it's there. He says the problem is that something is off with our hearts. Our hearts are bent, Paul says. Listen to this. Our hearts are bent on exalting themselves rather than God, which blinds us to obvious truths about God. Let me give you a couple of examples where I've seen this. I was once in an audience over at UNC where Dr. Ehrman, Bart Ehrman, who was one of the famous agnostics over there, was in a debate, and a student from the floor asked him, "Is there anything, Dr. Ehrman, that would cause you to regain your faith in God?" And in response, he quoted a passage out of his book, God's Problem. And here's the passage that he quoted. I'll put it up for you. He said, "I think that if, in fact, God Almighty appeared to me and gave me an explanation for all the evil in the world, and the explanation was so overpowering that I actually could understand, then I would be the first to fall on my knees in humble submission and admiration." Now, let me ask you a question. What is assumed in that statement? There's something assumed. You see it? The explanation was so overpowering that I could actually understand. What is assumed is that if God had a purpose for a situation, that Dr. Ehrman would be smart enough to immediately perceive it. And that if he can't perceive it, then there's not one there. Let me ask you to consider this, however, and I've asked you this before. Just consider for a minute, how much greater do you think God's wisdom is than yours? Well, let's try to figure that out by comparison. Let's compare first. How much greater is God's power than your own? Whether you believe in God or not, let's just, you know, just walk me through this mental exercise. If there really is a God behind the universe, that means that he created everything there is, including the 3,000 billion trillion stars, each of which puts out the same energy as a trillion megaton bombs every single second. He created all that with a word, right? Now, I've told you my personal ability to generate energy is not nearly quite as impressive. I bought a rowing machine and I put it downstairs so that sometimes I can row at home. And they have a little setting on there where you can measure your wattage output, which I don't have any idea why they would put that on there. I get like total meters rowed. I understand calories burned, but who cares how many light bulbs they can light? I think they just put it on there to humiliate me. I thought, well, maybe it's for a theological illustration. So let me figure it out. So I turned it on. I thought, I wonder how many watts I can produce for 2 minutes if I give it everything I have. So for 2 minutes, I went downstairs and I went all out. I left it all on the floor. All right. How many watts do you think it was? 320. 320. That's what my wife told me when she revived me. You did 320. Now, I want you to compare that, okay? That is 3,000 billion trillion stars, each putting out the same energy as a trillion megaton bombs. That's the wattage God puts out in a word, right? Versus 5 energy efficient household light bulbs for 2 minutes. I feel like his edges mine out by just a tad, right? And not only did he create all that power, he sustains it all, and he holds all that power in his hands. I can barely lift the corner of my mattress over my head. Have you ever tried that? Like you're trying to flip it to the other side. I'm like, what is going on? You know, I need to get a back brace and take off the rest of the day because it's just not. And as I'm doing that, I'm thinking, here's God holding up the universe, and I can't lift my mattress. Now, I want you to think about this. Listen, if God's wisdom is as high above mine as his power is above mine, do I really think that I can immediately perceive every purpose an all-wise God might have for everything? You know, it's kind of ridiculous when you think about it. We imagine a God of omnipotent power, but with a brain no bigger than ours. A God with huge universe-moving muscles and a teeny tiny head. It's ridiculous. The problem with skeptics like Ehrman is that they have exalted themselves and their wisdom, and they have diminished the wisdom of God. Sometimes the suppression is more subconscious than that. It's just that our hearts are disposed to self-glorification and self-rule, and so we resist anything that challenges that. Think of it the way that people's biases affect how they interpret evidence. You ever notice how Republicans and Democrats can look at the exact same evidence, exact same situation, and come up with two totally different interpretations? I mean, it's entertaining. I just love flipping back and forth between MSNBC and CNN and Fox News and just watching. And, you know, so you got something that happens, and you got Democrats seeing clear evidence of Republican corruption and Republicans seeing clear evidence of media bias. And you're just like, how are they looking at the same thing? It's because how we interpret evidence is usually related to the biases of our heart. Well, again, what Paul says, Romans 1, 18 and 19, he says, our hearts are inclined to suppress the truth and to rule ourselves, and we want to get glory for ourselves, so we resist anything that challenges that, which makes us blind to clear and compelling evidence for our Creator. Tim Keller, a pastor up in New York City, says that when he has college students come home, after going away to college students who grew up in their church, and they come home, they say, I stopped believing in God in college. He said, my first question to them is always, how long have you been sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend? He says it always kind of throws them off a little bit. He said, but the two almost always go together. He says, what I explained to them is it wasn't that you had an intellectual crisis and quit believing in God. You had a moral crisis, and that changed your mind about God so that you could be comfortable with the lifestyle you preferred. Because it's not that our mind changes our heart. It's that our heart usually changes our mind. Jesus made the same statement on a different front. I've always thought this was fascinating. You ought to write this verse down and just meditate on it for a few weeks. John 5:44, Jesus was talking to a bunch of people who didn't believe. And he said, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and don't seek the glory that comes from the only God? Now, what's that got to do with intellectual understanding? You see what he said? He said, the reason you can't believe is because you put value on the wrong things. And your love of the praise of people actually keeps you from seeing the truth. It's not a mind problem, Paul says, and Jesus says, as much as it is a heart problem, and a clouded heart is going to miss the obvious things about God that he has written into the universe. Number three, the opposite of faith in God. The opposite of faith in God is not atheism, Paul says. It's idolatry. Let's go back to verse 25 really, really quickly. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They exchanged, that's a key word there. Underline it. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served what has been created. Again, maybe their mind, maybe something else, instead of the Creator who is praised, the one who ought to be praised forever. No person, Paul says, ever quits believing in God. They just substitute something into God's place. You see, we're created so that we exalt something in our lives. There is something we will find that we will begin to treat like God, something that we will depend on, something we will magnify and look to fulfill us and sustain us. Guys like Dr. Ehrman and Sam Harris replaced the majesty of God's intellect. They replaced that with the majesty of their own. Others, maybe less intellectual, neglect God and they look to money or their power or career or sexual pleasure or family to provide security and meaning and permanence to them. And if so, what happens? God becomes uninteresting or irrelevant to them. Let me just ask you, has that been happening to you? It's not that there's been this moment where you just said, I quit believing in God. It's just that over the last few years, God becomes increasingly uninteresting and irrelevant because his place in your life has just been pushed out by your love for all these other things. That's what happens to people. It's been happening, I think, to some of you. But Paul says all these gods are false gods that can neither sustain or satisfy you. Money disappoints, or money sprouts wings and it flies away. Relationships disappoint you. Your self-image is going to let you down. You get old and die. Your intellect fails you. Now listen, when people are so confident in what academics or science tells them, I always ask, and listen, I want you to hear this. Please don't misinterpret this. Hear this from somebody who has a PhD. I'm into academics. I love geekery and nerddom, and I love that whole sphere, and I think we ought to have a lot more people going into it. But here's a question I ask. I'm like, okay, has there ever been a generation that you know of that looked back on the previous generations and admired them for their sophistication and wisdom? Ever? No, you look back at your grandparents, and you're embarrassed by some of the things they believe. Can you believe they thought that? Can you believe they did this? And so I asked him, I was like, do you really believe that our generation is going to be the first one where everybody from now on looks back at us and says, wow, man, they had it together. Man, they were wise. Man, they had understanding. Like, no, your grandkids and great grandkids are going to sit around the Thanksgiving table and make fun of you, aren't they? Can you believe they thought that? Oh, they're such idiots. But we don't say that because we respect them. That's what they're going to say around the table. Right? So all I'm saying is I'm not being anti-intellectual. I'm just saying a little humility is in order. And understanding that our intellect is not always the best way to figure out ultimate things of truth. There is another way. And there is another way. And that is a God who is speaking. A God who has never been silent. A God who is there. And a God who says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. All gods will ultimately disappoint us and fail us because we were created by God, for his glory and his purposes. And when you realize that, you turn your attention toward God. And what happens is you begin to realize that his voice has always been there. It's been speaking to you. It's never been quiet. It's always been calling out to you. One of the most riveting movie scenes I've ever seen is from an old 1997 movie called Contact. Stars Jodie Foster and Matthew McConaughey. Jodie Foster plays Dr. Ellie Arroway, who is an astronomer. She spent years searching for signs of extraterrestrial life. After years and years and years of endless silence, she turns her sensor toward a dark, unexplored sector of deep space. And then, suddenly, out of nowhere, she hears it. The unmistakable sound patterns of communication. Somebody's trying to speak, and somebody was speaking to her. The message was focused, it was deliberate, and it was personal. Coming to believe in God is a little bit like that. Not in the "I hear the voices of aliens" sense, but in the understanding that a personal, intelligent God is speaking and that he is speaking to you. And I'm telling you, that realization is a heart-stopping, life-defining moment. It changes everything. That's the moment when you realize that God has always been there. And specifically in Jesus, you see that he was coming to earth to rescue you. That's what we're going to get to next week. So come back and bring a friend. In fact, let me say something. To those of you who are skeptical, or maybe you would think you're a nun, come back. Maybe you're not sure if you believe this. Maybe you're sure you don't believe it. Fine. Either way, just give us 3 weeks. Let's at least explore these questions together. That's what this series is all about. I want to raise some of the questions that most Christians hope people will never ask. We're going to ask those questions, and I want you to be a part of this conversation. To those of you who would say that, well, I'm a Christian and I'm already, you know, believe in this, invite somebody to be a part of this conversation with you. And some of you heard all this and you were like, man, I really wish so-and-so were here to hear this. Well, you got 3 weeks. Invite so-and-so with you next week. More than any other series this year, this is somebody you should not come to. This is one that you should not come to alone. Invite somebody. Maybe you're not a believer, and there's just a group of people that you guys should go through this together. You should hear it and go out to lunch or dinner and discuss it together. So I want you, everybody, on their way out, get some of these inviter cards. Get some of these inviter cards and give them to every single person that you know. Let's pack this place out next week. Let me just mention, I know your campus teams talk to you at your campuses about, you know, some of the things we need for next week with volunteers and service times. That's very important because we always have problems with overcrowding. So if you can help us balance the services by listening to the wise words of your campus pastor, that'd be awesome. But let's pack this place out next week and the week after, and let's explore these questions together, okay? Normally we end our service, we take offering, we worship a little bit, and then we send you out. We did a lot of that stuff before the message, so I'm actually going to be the one that sends you out today. I want to begin that by just praying for us, praying for you, praying for this next week, praying for the people that you are inviting. So would you, at all campuses, will you stand to your feet with me if you would? Here's what I want you to do. I want everybody at all of our campuses to bow their heads with me. And I want you to think about that one or two or three, 10 people that you know need to be a part of this discussion. I want you to get their names, their faces in your mind. And as I pray, I want you to pray for them. If you're not a Christian, maybe you're thinking of people that, again, you just say, well, I'm not really into the prayer thing, but you're thinking of two or three people that you ought to just invite to be a part of this conversation with you. And say, walk with this, and so we can think about this together. Lord Jesus, Father, I pray that the same Jesus who sought and saved those who were disconnected from him, who answered doubters' questions, God, who has spoken in creation and spoken in the Bible and spoken through the resurrected Jesus, I pray that he would be in us this week, working through us as you seek and save those around us. And I pray that you would be here in mighty power next week and the week after and every week the Summit Church meets to speak, because your voice is what has to speak in order for people to understand who you are. I can't convince people of that. The church can't convince people of your existence. That's something that you have to do by the power and the voice of your Spirit. We ask that, God, in Jesus' name. We pray for all these people that we've thought of. Help them to receive our invitation to come and put the questions in their heart. We pray, and the faith to believe it. I pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Normally the way we send you out is I bring up people for prayer, and I'm actually going to bring them up right now of all of our campuses. Man, if you got somebody that you're like, I'm really thinking about so-and-so, man, let's come and let's pray together about that person right now. The other thing we do is we always put a blessing on you and send you out. The reason that we do that, by the way, is because Jesus, when he sent his disciples, when he left to go back to heaven, as the Bible says, he blessed them, and then he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, and then commissioned them to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So we just kind of do the same thing at the end of our services. You already have the Holy Spirit. So in Jesus' name, I bless you to be able to go and to be his representative, to be filled with his Spirit, to go and make disciples of your homes, of your communities, of your schools, of every part of Raleigh, Durham, and the ends of the earth. Summit Church, you are sent.